All right. Still dealing with some of the conclusions that would be ludicrous if there is no resurrection. Remember the situation there in the Greek speaking world, the Hellenistic area, about this dichotomy of material versus spiritual, and there were some. This is not the teaching of the congregation.
We're gonna put it on wheels.
I know. Don't do that. And I'll go up and down the aisle then.
Right on your face.
I'll roller skates too. Where was I? The dichotomy and the repercussions of that. And so Paul's going down this list. We dealt with baptism for the dead. And then he says in verse 30, why stand we in jeopardy every hour? They are in danger every moment. As you read through the book of the Acts and things that Paul mentions in Galatians, in 2 Corinthians, some of the things this guy went through, it's amazing. He probably in 6 months' time, he had more adventures than most of us will have in a lifetime. And not always pleasant experiences. You remember that he was, in the book of the Acts, we have him getting, dragged outside of town. They throw rocks at him until they think he's dead. He is shipwrecked. And by the way, in Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, we get to the end of 2 Corinthians and we find out that he was shipwrecked three times. And that was before the one we have in Acts 27. So he was shipwrecked at least four times. It says, a night and a day have I spent in the deep, you know, floating on wreckage, hoping somebody sees him or gets close enough to shore. Just the trials and difficulties that this guy went through, the beatings he took. Remember the situation of Philippi where he's beaten and then thrown into prison. And so he's risking his life every day. And why is he risking his life? What is causing all this? Is it just a dangerous time in world history? Well, it was, but you know, if you minded your own business and you know, just kept quiet, kept a low profile, you'd probably be all right. What was the situation? What was causing him all this trial and tribulation and difficulty? Well, it wasn't just the outspokenness, although that's part of it. I mean, some people could be outspoken and be deliberately abrasive. Other people can be outspoken and you know. Is Paul being necessarily abrasive? You read his sermon on Mars Hill. He was not being abrasive. The issue is that people do not respond well to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Christianity has been persecuted from the onset, from the beginning. Why is it? We've discussed this several times. Why is it that Christians are persecuted? I mean, we would. One would think, you look at what the scripture says, if a Christian is doing what they're supposed to be doing, just in general things, a Christian is going to be a better citizen, he's going to be a better employee, he's going to be a better neighbor, he's going to be a better member of the family, he's in all of his social interactions, all of his civic responsibilities, all those things, he is going to be better than the average bear. Alright, why is it then that Christians are persecuted if being a Christian actually makes you a better person as far as dealing with your culture and your society? Dave.
Christ said that if the world hate you, it hated me first.
Alright, it's because, and it's one of the fascinating things. We look at the general, attitude of the government and the media today, that those who commit mass murder, their religion gets a pass. But Bible-believing Christianity is still fair game. Why is that?
I think it makes those who are not Christians feel a sense of guilt or a sense that they're not measuring up and they resent.
Okay, exactly. Exactly. That our ideally our lives, but also what we believe, is a rebuke to the world. Because what we dealt with this when you're dealing with personal evangelism, first thing you do, ideally, get them to recognize that they are lost. And people want to think well of themselves. I don't need this. I'm in a good position. I'm all right. And of course, we've dealt with this, that you always know people worse than you. It doesn't matter whether you're at the bottom of the barrel, you know somebody that's worse than you are. Or at least in certain areas, they're worse than you are. You may be a mass murderer sitting on death row, but you know somebody that's worse than you are. Let me tell you, when I was a kid, they can always come up with that. You can always justify yourself. People do that. People can come up with excuses better than anything else. Wish people were as ingenious at coming up with positive ideas as they are as at coming up with excuses. So the idea is that, in part, condemnation of the world. The idea of guilt, I think, is a major aspect of it. People resent that. They resent it even if words are not spoken. Yes?
I think the one thing that I happen to have the most, that I don't have the most difficulty with, but people that I try to share the gospel with, people that I talk to, is the narrowness of the road. They think that because it's a narrow road, we are very biased. We think we're better than everybody else. And a lot of non-believers resent that.
Well, but see, that dovetails with the same thing, though. That they recognize that there is a standard of right and wrong, and they don't want to... And I've dealt with a lot of folks the same way. I mean, if I become a... I don't want to become a Christian because if I become a Christian, I'll have to do this. Yeah, but they don't understand that, you know, there's a lot of us didn't become believers until we were a little bit further along, and we have gone out and had all of our quote-unquote fun, and it wasn't much fun, all right? Then we get saved, and we find this, boy, this is great. This is wonderful. This is fantastic. And the world looks at it and says, you guys are nuts, because they can't understand. You know, this is why it's called regeneration. You have been transformed. You're something different than you were before, and your whole outlook has been changed. You are not what you were before. So the world sees us from a totally different perspective. And some of you were the people that used to look down on Christians, and then you got saved, and all of a sudden it's like the lights came on. My brother had a roommate in college, freshman year. This guy pushed the... I mean, he walked the line. Okay, here's the rule book. Okay, and he knows exactly how far he can go without getting into some serious trouble. He got into a fair bit of trouble, but he managed to keep from getting expelled. And my brother was always going down to the dorms and saying, "Do you know what this guy did?" And he goes, "Well, you know, we're trying to work with him, you know." And the dorms, if he'd been in a different dorm, I think the guy would have gotten expelled. Had a dorm supervisor, it was extremely long suffering, and. So my, what, is this your experience too? So this guy is Gary was driving my brother nuts. And the whole school year was like that. He was just awful. He was from a good church, Christian home, but the guy was awful. And he just didn't understand. He couldn't get it. He hated Bible class. He hated chapel. He hated going to church on Sunday. He would not get involved in a weekend ministry. He just, I don't want to do that. Because his parents made him. You're going to go to school, and we're going to pay for it, then you go here. All right, yeah, exactly. Well, he comes back his sophomore year, and he's radiant. And he looks up my brother and says, all that stuff you talked about, I understand it now. I got saved this summer. All right, so it's all of a sudden, click, wow, I can see it now. And, but the world can't see that. Pardon me?
The natural man receiveth.
Not the things of the Spirit of God, for their foolishness unto him, do they get to know them because they are spiritually discerned. So, Paul goes through all this, he's preaching the gospel, people don't want to hear it, and yet it is what they so desperately need, but they don't want it. And, so he says, why, if there is no resurrection, if what we are talking about is a lie, and we go back several verses and he talks about that very idea, then why do I bother doing this? People do not do what Paul is doing to defend something they know to be a lie. Now, people will do some stuff that they, you know, to defend something they believe is true, even if it's not true. But people do not deliberately put themselves in this kind of harm's way consistently, year after year, to defend a lie that they recognize as a lie. People are deceived and will do it, but not deliberately to defend a lie. And you've got all, do you have some kind of conspiracy among the apostles that they are deliberately propagating a lie? It doesn't make sense. Because history tells us that all of them, except John the Apostle, died a martyr's death, and he had a rough go of it, even though he died of natural causes. People do not go through this to defend a lie. So he says in verse 31, I protest by rejoicing which I have in Christ Jesus. I die daily. I don't know if today is going to be my last. I have no certainty. I have to live each day as if it were my last. By the way, that's a good policy. But I have no certainty. I have no idea if I'm going to be arrested and dragged off to prison. I have no idea if I'm going to incite a mob that's going to come and beat me to death. I have no idea what's going on, what's going to happen here. And then he draws another conclusion. He says, if after the manner of men I have fought with beasts at Ephesus. Now, believe it or not, that has sparked a huge amount of discussion. Because there's, by the way, is the book of the Acts an exhaustive history of Paul's ministry? No. There's big chunks that they're missing. One of the reasons there's big chunks of Acts has a theme. All right? Every book of the Bible does. Acts has a theme. There's a reason why Acts is arranged the way it is. There's a reason why Acts ends the way it does. And for those of you who have come on Wednesday nights, you've gotten an overview of that. But there are... Who wrote Acts, by the way? Luke. All right? And as you go through the book of the Acts, it makes these leaps and jumps and so on. And then when you're dealing with Paul's second missionary journey... When he gets up to Troas, the city of Troas in northwestern Turkey, the pronouns shift from they to we. All right? There's pronouns shift from they did this to, and then we went here. So what happened at Troas? Luke joined them. All right? And so he's a first person eyewitness. He's there on the trail with them. There are some sections where he was not traveling, and there's usually less information regarding those things. Not always, but less information there. We have the record in 2 Corinthians about things that Paul went through as far as persecution and so on that are not recorded in the book of the Acts. And so he went through a tremendous amount of difficulty. Now, it says that if after the manner of men I fought with beasts at Ephesus. There is no record of Paul having fought with beasts in the book of the Acts. This is the only scriptural reference to any body in the Bible, or in the New Testament rather, having to deal with this. Now, in Roman times, did they do this? Oh yeah.
Yes.
Oh yeah.
It was like a circus. They put them out there for public.
They when they would sentence Christians to death, especially when we get to Domitian, which was during the time of the Book of Revelation, and after. There were various times of persecution. They would arrest the Christians. They would burn Christians alive. If they were a Roman citizen, they would behead them. They would crucify Christians. And they would also feed them to the animals. They would have a pack of street dogs that they had been starving. And they would have them in cages in the edge of the Colosseum. They'd put some Christians out there in the floor of the Colosseum, turn the dogs loose. The pack would go out there, tear the people apart. They did the same thing with lions. They would do that with enraged bulls and so on. They would have people out there, and then they would turn the animals loose on them. Now, was Paul a survivor of such a thing? We don't have any. Now, the early church thought so. But there's no accounting for that in any place else in the epistles. There's no accounting for that in the book of the Acts. And, at least at the time, you weren't supposed to do that to Roman citizens. Now, did they do a lot of things to Roman citizens they weren't supposed to do to Roman citizens? All right. Paul being kept in prison for 2 years in Caesarea without charges is an example of breaking the law, and Paul being imprisoned in Philippi, although they didn't know he was a Roman citizen at the time, was contrary to law for a Roman citizen. But this was not something that was done to Roman citizens. So what, do we have an option? If he wasn't, and by the way, if you're thrown to the lions, generally, it isn't one of those things where, okay, he's been in there long enough, let's take him out. Okay, Daniel in the lion's den is an exception to the rule, okay? We do not typically throw somebody in the lions, let him run around for a while and say, okay, he's gotten away, let's pull him out. He's learned his lesson. We scared him pretty bad, didn't we? I don't think that, or we give him a club and see how long he can fend off the lion. Well, Paul managed to do that, all right. I don't think that's the situation. If he is not fighting with wild animals, which he may have been, it's possible. It's possible. But if that's not the case, what else, what's another option as far as explaining this text?
He lived under the threat of that all the time.
Okay, there was a threat, but he says, but he mentions a specific place. Ephesus.
Maybe it's a people.
All right, what happened in Ephesus? Go back to the book of the Acts, what happened in Ephesus? That's where you had the mob. Where some of Paul's co-workers got dragged into the theater and there was like 30,000 people and for 2.5 hours they shouted, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians." Remember that? All right. And Paul left town not too terribly long after that because it was just too dangerous. Matter of fact, Paul wanted to go into the theater. He managed to miss being grabbed and dragged in there. He wanted to go into the theater, and even some of the public officials in Ephesus said, "Don't do that. You're going to exacerbate the situation, and if you do, you're almost certainly going to be a dead man. Don't go in there." But either way, if he's dealing with actual animals or dealing with an animalistic mob there in Ephesus, the point is that he is risking life and limb in pursuing his ministry. So if after the manner of men I have fought with beasts at Ephesus, what advantage of it, that's a mouthful, isn't it? Advantage of it, to what advantage is it to me if the dead don't rise? What's the point of doing all this? What's the point of enduring all these things if the dead don't rise? Why would, if this life is all I've got, then why would I put this life in jeopardy? And then he says, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. And he's citing Isaiah 22, verse 13. Several hundred years before the time of Paul, there was a plague going through the city of Athens. Now remember, they didn't believe in a resurrection. And Thucydides, who was a Greek historian at the time, said that the debauchery and so on that was going on in Athens during the time of the plague was just amazing. All kinds of horrible things that people were doing because, hey, we're going to die of the plague. Cities under siege do some amazing things like that. The last days of Berlin in 1945, it was like that. Go ahead and turn to Isaiah chapter 22 and we'll see an example of ancient Israel doing a very similar type of thing. Now, during the time of Isaiah, during the bulk of Isaiah's ministry, Isaiah had a very long ministry, probably died a martyr's death. Tradition says that he was the one that the book of Hebrews in chapter 11 refers to as the one who was sawn asunder. Hezekiah's son, Manasseh, was the worst king that Judah ever had, and he was just a horribly wicked man. And tradition says that they stuck Isaiah in a hollow log and then sawed the log in half. But Isaiah had a very long ministry, and a lot of what we see in the book of Isaiah took place during the reign of good King Hezekiah. What was Hezekiah having to deal with as far as the international scene was concerned at the time? Who were the bad guys at that time? No, it was earlier than Babylon. Babylon came on pretty soon after that, another generation. Right now? Pardon me?
Assyria.
Nineveh, the same people that Jonah went and preached to. The Assyrians, I call them the Nazis of the ancient world. They were just mean for the sake of meanness, cruel for the sake of cruelty. The deity they worshipped seemed to, according to the teaching there, that this was actually sort of tied to the worship of their gods to demonstrate this kind of cruelty. And they had conquered, they actually had an empire that was bigger than the Babylonian Empire. And the Syrian Empire came in several bursts. One of the problems that any nation that's building a gigantic, extensive empire runs into is you only have so much manpower. And as you fight battle after battle after battle, you are slowly whittling down your manpower. This is one of the things the Germans ran into in World War II. You're slowly whittling down your manpower. And so the Assyrians would build this huge empire, and then it would slowly crumble and come back, and then a couple of generations would go by, and then they'd do the same thing over again. It went through these pulses. And during the time of Hezekiah, it was going through one of these things. And Jerusalem was under siege at least two different times during the reign of Hezekiah. And so it says in verse 11, ye have made a ditch between the two walls for the water of the old pool. In other words, you're dealing with defenses. You're dealing with guaranteeing you have a water supply while you're under siege. But ye have not looked unto the maker thereof, neither have you respect unto him that fashioned it long ago. You are going through all the things that you would normally do to be able to survive a siege, but you're not turning to the Lord. Verse 12, in that day did the Lord God of hosts call to weeping and to mourning and to baldness and to girding with sackcloth, calling for repentance. And behold, what was the response of those that were under siege? And behold, joy and gladness and slaying oxen and killing sheep, eating flesh and drinking wine. Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we shall die. And even those who have the truth revealed to them, even those that understood the worship of the true God, even they, under these circumstances, those who had turned their back on the things of God, responded just as the pagans do, just as the Greeks did 1,400 years ago when they were under dealing with that plague. And this is commonplace. Those who, in their mindset, deny that there is a future. This is all we've got. Live it up, because this is all there is. But that's understanding the concept that there is no resurrection, that there is no hereafter, that there is no judgment, there is no rewards, there is no, this is it. Yes?
I collect little sayings and put in my Bible. I found this quote by a guy by the name of Gresset. He said, if there's no hereafter, nothing matters. Which is kind of what we're saying.
Yeah. But the world doesn't see it that way. They deal in tangibles. They deal in what they can receive with the senses. If I can't, how many people have you talked to? If I can't see it, hear it, touch it, then it isn't there. And of course, that's not true. We can all give all kinds of examples. You know, I've never been to Australia, but I believe it's there. You know, never seen the dark side of the moon, but I think it's there. All right. So, If there isn't any, then let's live it up. But he concludes with this: be not deceived. Evil communications corrupt good manners or good morals. You had people who were at least attending the church there in Corinth, had probably wormed their way in, and were dealing with false teaching. By the way, you see this mentioned a number of times in the scripture. Moses talks about this, that it's you. You've got the truth now. Theoretically, you are serving the Lord now. As soon as I'm out of here, you're going the other way. And that's what happened. You see this kind of thing constantly. All right. So Corinth, Paul had been there, started the church. He's out of there for a little while. Peter and Apollos had their ministries. And now you've got some false teachers in there who are teaching this kind of thing. And are they formally teaching in the church? Maybe not. But they have a following. They might be having a Bible study in their home somewhere. Or getting together with a group of their friends in the church and beginning to promote their false teaching. And, wow, you know, hey, I think you're right. And as people begin to embrace the false theology, as we look at the conclusions, the logical conclusions of holding to such a view, what is that going to eventually promote? Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. If I don't have any accountability in the hereafter, if there's no hereafter to worry about, if I don't have to worry about appeasing God or being held accountable for my actions, then I can do what I want. If it's to my advantage to lie, cheat, and steal, why not lie, cheat, and steal? If I can get away with it in the here and now, then why not? If I can be involved in this kind of immorality and this kind of cheating and stealing and this kind of crime, and I can get away with it, and I don't have to deal with consequences in the hereafter, why not? And so these evil communications of this false teaching were going to corrupt good morals. It is a logical conclusion. Because we are fallen beings, even as Christians, although we've been regenerated, even though God has now given us with the new nature and the Holy Spirit has given us the ability to have victory over sin, we're still wrestling with our sin natures. And believers can be deceived. One of those, very interesting, many, not all, but many new initiates into Mormonism or the Jehovah's Witnesses and so on are people that had heard the gospel somewhere along the way and perhaps had received Jesus Christ as Savior, but had never been taught, had never been discipled, and these warm-hearted souls drag them in and teach them their false doctrine and they get sucked into it. That happens all the time. This is one of the reasons why the emphasis here at Grace Baptist Church is know why you believe what you believe. One of the most exasperating things is people who sit under an accurate presentation of the Word for years, and then their job moves them or something or other, and then you find out they join some hokey, whacked-out church somewhere, and it's like, weren't you paying attention when you were here? Learn something. Know why you believe what you believe. All right? Paul's probably going through the same thing in Corinth. They had the Apostle Paul as their pastor. And he's gone for 2-3 years. And they're dealing with this. History says that the Apostle Paul was bald. He probably pulled it out in his dealing with folks. And just... All right. So... Be not deceived. Evil communications corrupt good manners. False theology breeds bad behavior. Even when you're dealing with religions that have a very strict regimen, you deal with, follow through on the logic of some of these things. We look at it in the international scene and in the domestic scene with Islam. Islam is a religion of peace. Understand that they have a different definition. They have their own dictionary. It's kind of like the Mormons. You know, what is grace? Somebody here, tell me what grace is. Unmerited favor. Okay, in the Mormon dictionary, grace is what? Works. They redefine the terms. And peace means okay. You want to have peace, then you will agree with me. If you agree with me, we'd have no conflict. Okay, that's peace. Islam is a religion of peace. If you agree with me, we have no problems. Which is why you will never have peace in the Middle East if people will not convert to Islam. Because they're speaking a different language, and I don't mean Arabic. They have a whole different concept of what peace is. There is no diplomacy. There is no give and take. You agree with me? If not, we will continue the conflict. Now, to be honest with you, Christianity operates the same way, but we don't, you know, wield swords and bombs and so on. We deal with ideas. God will deal with the judgment and so on hereafter. That's not my job. Vengeance is mine. I will repay, saith the Lord. Dave.
For them, is the three steps of convert or die?
Yeah, more or less. more or less. And of course, you're dealing with inconsistencies in their writings and so on, because the Quran does contradict itself in a number of places. They'll cite one passage and say, see, we don't believe that, but you go over here and it says the exact opposite. And it isn't like the Bible, where the Bible was written over a period of at least 1,500 years. The Quran was all written over a period of a couple of years by one guy. So it's a totally different scenario. You don't have the progressive revelation. You don't have the dispensations. You don't have this, you know, that kind of idea. All right. So bad theology results in bad behavior. I used Islam. You could use Mormonism. You could use Buddhism. You could use any religion that, and Christianity that deviates from the book does the same thing. All right? Bad theology results in bad behavior. A right understanding of the Scripture and adherence to the Scripture is going to result in good behavior and right morality. And so he's dealing with that particular aspect of bad theology when it comes to the concept of the resurrection. One of the motives of good behavior for a Christian is what? The hereafter. The hereafter. As Art said, if this is all there is, then nothing really matters. I can do what I want. But if there is a hereafter and there is judgment, then really nothing else does matter. This is just the brief one note prelude to, you know, our symphonic existence in the hereafter. This is just the very brief beginning. All right, any questions or comments?
Yeah, back to the first point, the first couple verses, why we are also in danger every hour, I affirm, you know, and so we went through some of the things that he went through as far as some persecutions.
Mm-hmm.
It's wonderful reading about, as far as, like, let's say, him getting thrown in jail and him, you know, shipwrecking. Mm-hmm. As far as wonderful reading about, in terms of, you know, oh boy, just a wonderful Christian working for the Lord. Sir. Well, I know this is conjecture, but I've often, a lot actually, wondered how much Paul would be accepted in this day and age. And I know this is conjecture, but a huge part of me believes that he would not be accepted.
No.
Because being thrown in jail in our American non-suffering Christianity is a huge deal. And we would be like, well, he should have been smarter. He just wasn't wise.
Yeah.
And
now, he did work the system. He wasn't obnoxious for the sake of being obnoxious. And I think one of the reasons we sometimes look at it the way that what you just described is because, for the most part, professed Christians who get in trouble in this country are professed Christians who are not abiding by the word. Like these loonies from Topeka, Kansas. All right. Where is that in the Bible? All right, what they're doing. Now, what Paul went through in communist Soviet Union, or North Korea, or Pakistan. I got a newsletter. I can't remember the guy's name. I'll bring it tonight. Actually, I can. It's in my email. There's a guy, born again Christian, came to know Christ about 10 years ago. He's imprisoned in Morocco. Why? Because he's a Christian. Because he's a Christian. Renounced Islam, became a born again believer. He's in prison. In a lot of parts of the world, they would see that and accept that because that's how they live. We here don't. I mentioned, where was I? I lose track of where I mentioned this. Yeah, when the Americans came into Iraq, and you had the American occupation in Baghdad and so on, the churches boomed. They were filled with local Iraqis. People were being saved, making professions by the drove. Churches that before might have had this many people would pack the gymnasium. They went from 10, 12 people to 300 and 400 people. Okay, the Americans been there for several years, now they're moving out. And those churches that went from a dozen to 300, 400 are back down to about 40 or 50 now. Now, was there fruit that stuck? Yes. But what happened to all those hundreds of people?
They're in secret. They're
Now, are some of them actually born again? Probably. But the trials and difficulties. Yeah. Well, we deal with the parable of the sower. You have the seeds sown on the stony ground. You have the ones that are choked out with weeds. When trial, difficulty, persecution arise, they fall away. I think that one of the reasons we have such a, according to statistics, and surveys and so on, such a huge Christian population is because it's easy to be a Christian here. But if it became difficult to be a Christian here, I think you would see things change dramatically. And by the way, the more serious you are in your Christian faith, the more rigid you are in adhering to what the Bible teaches, the more of an outsider you are perceived. The general flow of evangelical Christianity in America is to become as much like the world as you possibly can and yet still be a Christian. Fundamentalists try as much as possible to stick to the... Of course, you got your flaky people on the outside of that. But try to stick to the Word. And those who try to stick to the as close to possible as the Word to the Word are the ones that are on the outside of our culture and our society and, frankly, take the brunt of abuse. So, and that's just with a little bit we have here. So if it got down to it, I think it would be, have a severe thinning of the ranks. And which I think goes to show that a lot of what fills the pulpit, or pulpit probably too, and fills the pew here in this country is not a bona fide thing. It's not the real thing. Okay, any other questions? All right, let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Father, as we look around the world, may we pray for our brothers and sisters in Christ who are going through grave trials and difficulties. They die daily, literally. And yet, Father, we have it so easy here. I pray that you'd help us to not be so concerned about our own personal well-being, our own comfort. But, Father, may we be bold. And, Father, if it costs us something, it costs us something. Father, may we be diligent in living the life we ought to live, in proclaiming the gospel that we claim to believe. And, Father, if we suffer the consequences of that in a very small scale in this nation, Father, so be it. But give us the boldness and the courage to do what we ought to, regardless of the cost, we pray for Christ's sake. Amen.